All right.
This is Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, lecture 27, which I've entitled From Justification to Sanctification. Defrocked SDA minister and lecturer Des Ford has said, to those who preach and teach, let me say to you that if you are never accused of two things, be absolutely certain you are not preaching or teaching the gospel. These two things are, you are making void the law, and you are saying that you can sin and get away with it. If you're never accused of those things, you're not preaching the gospel. I agree. Des Ford also said in his book Right with God Right Now, on page 93, the fact is, truth and error often run very close to each other. The truth is that we are not under the law as a method of salvation, though we are under it as a standard. Nothing can ever change the fact that lying, stealing, impurity, adultery, and idolatry are wrong. The cross didn't change that. Those things are forever wrong. Christians are free from the law as a method because we've all broken it. It's too late to use the law as a method of salvation. You can't put your confidence in something you've smashed to smithereens. It's a broken down horse. It can't help you onwards. The Baroness de Calabrella, in 1843, in her book The Prism of Thought, writes, that mystic glass, seizing the fiery winged element, unravels all its lines of blended light, and to the studious eye their several glow holds steadily. So deals the mind with thought. Very deep, but very meaningful. So, turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's have a look at the text. This will be slightly different in emphasis to last lecture, because last lecture was all about a subject close to home for all of us, universal salvation. And one can get very enthusiastic about that subject, believe me. But this lecture today will be a little more studious. Paul says, what then are we to say? Should we habitually continue in an attitude of friendship with the sinful nature in order that grace may abound? Now I'm reading here from the transliteration of the Greek into English. What then are we to say? Should we habitually continue in an attitude of friendship with the sinful nature in order that grace may abound? Absolutely not. How can we, who have been separated once and for all time from our lower human nature, go on living in its clutches? Are you so ignorant in not realizing that all of us who have been immersed into Messiah Yeshua were actually immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by immersion into death, so that just as the Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might order our steps in newness of life. For if we have been united permanently by identity with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united permanently with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the entire body with its sinful propensities — now when he says sinful propensities, we could say, he's talking about the Yetzirah, the lower evil propensity — might be annulled, and we might no longer be habitually enslaved to the sinful nature. For whoever has died is justified from sin. But if we have died once for all with Messiah, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Messiah, being raised from among the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to the sinful nature and alive to God in union with Messiah Yeshua. Therefore, do not let the sinful nature exercise its reign as king in your mortal bodies to make you obey their desires. No longer present your members to the sinful nature as weapons of unrighteousness, but make your mind up once and for all to present yourselves at the disposal of God as those who have been brought from death to resurrection life, and present your members to God as weapons of righteousness. As a consequence, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under legalism, but under grace. What conclusion can we come to? Can we occasionally sin because we are not under legalism, but under grace? Absolutely not. Are you ignorant of the fact that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of the sinful nature, have become obedient from the heart to the pattern of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from the sinful nature, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, your human nature. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to being set apart for God, sanctification. When you were slaves of the sinful nature, you were free in regard to your relationship with righteousness. So, what advantage did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end result of those things is death. But now you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The advantage you get is sanctification. The end ushers in eternal life. For what you earn in the form of a dole payment from your own sinful nature is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. Now, a lot of that will differ with what you have in your Bibles. No doubt about that. Which shows us how overwritten the Bible has become. I'll have a little bit to say about that near the end of the lecture. But in our previous lecture, if you remember, we discussed Paul's progressive revelation concerning God's purpose of reconciling the world, saving the world, uniting all things, and all things, when you see that in the Bible, in your versions, is from a word meaning the universe. The Greeks, that's how the Greeks put it. Everything, the all things, in Christ. And we detailed that unveiling of God's intention beginning in 1 Corinthians, then we went across to Romans, to the letter to the Roman Christians, and then we culminated the lecture with a focus on his later letters to the Messianic Christians, the assemblies, the synagogues of the Christians, which explained the entire process in startling terms. One of the fascinating subjects on which we touched was Paul's belief in the existence of three actual resurrections to spirit. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the three orders of resurrection to spirit. The first was Yeshua's resurrection to spirit as first fruits. He's called the first fruits, or our first fruits. There's a reason for this. Have a look at Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. A lot of doubt that Paul wrote Colossians, but my attitude is there's more evidence that he did write it than that he didn't write it. But anyway, whatever the case, in Colossians we read this. In chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead. It is a birth. Resurrection to spirit is a birth. And he was the first one born into a spirit resurrection. The firstborn from the dead. That in all things he might have the preeminence. You see that? He's got to have the preeminence in everything.
First place.
He's got to have first place. He's got to be number one. He will not become, he will not be number two, number three, number four, or whatever. He's number one. And I think it behooves all of us to dwell on that, meditate on that, because of the fact that sometimes we are number one all too often. But he has the preeminence in all things, and so the first resurrection to spirit is Yeshua. He was resurrected to spirit. The second resurrection to spirit will occur when those who belong to the Lord Yeshua the Messiah will inherit the glory of God at the resurrection when Christ returns. Not everybody will be resurrected when Christ returns, only those who are his. They'll be raised from the dead at his return in the skies above Jerusalem. But there will be a third resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. That third resurrection will occur at the conclusion of the aeon known to us as the Great White Throne Judgment Period. Now, how long this age of the Great White Throne Judgment Period will last is absolutely unknown. None of us know how long it'll go. But it will entail the living out before the Great White Throne of grace and salvation. Right, mustn't forget that. The Great White Throne is not about gloom and doom. It's about resurrection to life. And
so that in effect will end when that resurrection takes place.
Yes, yeah. That age will come to a conclusion when all the people who have ever lived and have never heard of that one name under heaven whereby men can be saved, and who have never ever been called by God in the first place to follow him. All those, you know, it's estimated somewhere between 70 and 140 billion people have lived on this planet from the dawn of time. Now that's a lot of human flesh to burn up if God was disappointed with their lack
sure
of...
Sure is.
You know, they are spiritually remiss souls. They have died without a saving knowledge of Christ. And how joyous we should all be to know that our aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters, children, neighbours, even enemies for that matter, will have an opportunity one day to live out what they understand as God's expectations of them. And I think that gives us all hope in the long run. Gives us all hope.
That's God's salvific nature.
Well, it is his salvific nature. And, I mean, he's called Yehovah, you know, God will save. I mean, that's... even the word health is a form of the word salvation. You know, and so when we have our health, full health, we have a salvation, in effect. But Acts 4:12 does say there's only one name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we can be saved. And I don't care whether it's a Jew or a Muslim or a Mongolian animist, whoever, they have to come to an understanding of what that name is and enter into that name, be immersed into that name, which represents the individual who wears that name. And there's no other way of entering eternity except through Messiah. But if you look at the Great White Throne Judgment, if you turn to Revelation 20, you have a good look at verse 12 of Revelation 20, verse 12, because most Christians fail to see the significance of...
What chapter is it?
Chapter 20 of Revelation and verse 12. Most Christians fail to see the significance of the mere mention of a scroll of life that is opened at that time. Now, if today was the only day of salvation, what on earth is the scroll of life doing, being present during that aeon? is it so God can look in and go, oh no, these 140 billion people, they weren't amongst those I called. No, they're not in the book. No, that's what Adventists would have you believe, except that they are Adventists, but no. It's opened during that same lengthy period so that people have opportunity to have their names written in that book, which they of course will. But this particular resurrection to physical or material existence, and let's face it, in that period of time in the Great White Throne Judgment, they're not resurrected to spirit until after that period of time. It's when they are resurrected out of the Great White Throne Judgment as spirit that era closes. That's when that era ends at that time. Then another age will begin. I've given a whole lot of lectures on that.
Because you want to know what happens to the ones that get thrown into the lake of fire at that stage.
Well, that's right, but the fact of the matter is that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to. He says if anyone's left it at the end of it who's not saved, then he'll find himself in the lake of fire.
It's very ambiguous.
It doesn't say they're going to be, it doesn't say they will be.
Another scroll was out in the Book of Life and the dead were judged according. Dead and that dead and the other dead, and then whoever wasn't found in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Does that mean the bad angels, the demons?
Well, no, because that's another age altogether. I gave a whole series on this.
Who knows? How many years ago?
But I don't want to go into that today. But it's not as it is ambiguous, and it's not actually. It's simply him saying there's not going to be anyone left. They're all going to be saved.
But you wonder what happens to them in that judgment, in the sense of what is their just deserts, or what is their punishment, or because there's that age, some to everlasting life, some to age-lasting punishment.
Yeah, but it's not going to occur at that time. That period of the Great White Throne Judgment is dominated by a white throne of grace and salvation. I keep coming back to that. And the fact of the matter is God's going to give them opportunity during that period to know him. God is not purposeless. He has purpose in himself.
I've always wondered about the absolute incorrigible who would come up and go,
It's not going to happen.
I'll take the lake of fire, thank you.
It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen.
It doesn't make sense.
Human beings are very, very full of themselves until they're faced with something like that.
Crucifixion?
Remember Gollum?
Yeah.
He was horrified in Lord of the Rings, he's horrified by the lake of fire, but he's after that symbol which represents
power.
In my view, it represents eternal life, and so he's grasping for it even at the very end. Every man will be purified, it says. Every man will be purified. And another verse says every man will be salted. Okay, so one way or another, we're going to be salted.
You know, there's
the salted pig.
Different native people will walk on the hot coals.
Oh yeah.
Almost like they have this ritual of you have to go through the fire to come out the other side. You wonder where they got that from.
Well, they're not just assault. They're not salted. They're assaulted because their senses are dull to such an extent that they can walk on that stuff. But yeah, it probably came as a result.
I don't know. They've got people doing it. You see these programs and just ordinary people who've gone on these special retreats in inverted commas and inverted commas.
I've seen that on the telly.
But don't forget.
I'm overthinking it.
1 Corinthians, you are overthinking it. 1 Corinthians 15 definitely talks about three whole resurrections to life. Three whole resurrections. And he says the third is the telios. The telios. T-E-L-O-S is a transliteration. The telios, not meaning the end of people, but the remainder of those who are going to be caught up in the third resurrection to spirit. And they are those who come up the rear of the military power that Paul is painting. He's painting a picture. He's got the commander in front. He's got his generals and all of them next to him, which is us. And then he's got the remainder of the army. Coming up the rear. But how did Paul come to an understanding that there would be actually three resurrections only to spirit, as God is spirit. How did he come to this knowledge of three? Why not four? Why not five? Why not six? No, he says three. And the solution to this question is in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew. So I want you to turn to Matthew 13. And I've gone through this before in the past, but it's worth repeating, because we do forget. We do forget things. But Matthew 13 and verse 13. Yeshua told them another parable. The kingdom of the heavens is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until all of it had fermented. Now, when I was in the Anglican Church, okay, when I was in the Anglican Church, which happened sometime after I exited the synagogue, the Anglican Church, they had a series of Bible studies that I attended where they talked about the kingdom parables of Matthew. And when they came to this one, they skipped right over it because they didn't know what it meant. Didn't have a clue what it meant. And but you know what? The Aramaic Bible says the very same thing as the modern text. It says that the kingdom of the heavens is likened to yeast which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it had all fermented. Young's literal translation says, another simile spake he to them. The rain of the heavens is like to leaven, which a woman, having taken, hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Now, here are three measures of yeast hidden, notice this, hidden by a woman. Oh, God's portrayed as a woman very often. He's portrayed as a midwife in some sections of the Bible. He's portrayed as not only a midwife, but a female eagle. The feminine side of God is on show in the prophets. And here Yeshua says God, as a woman, hides three measures of yeast in the bread that she's making. But nobody knew anything about this process in which God was engaged, you see, because it was hidden. People didn't know that God was doing this. The destiny of humankind was a great secret, a mystery. Israel as a people have even observed this agricultural festival for millennia, and especially celebrating what is called the last great day in the festival system, which represents this period of the Great White Throne Judgment, and in Leviticus 23. And they accompanied with dancing and rejoicing and singing and music. And, oh, yeah, they're having a great time. Rejoicing in the unity of God in relation to his blueprint. And blueprint, read Torah. But they do it in total ignorance. They have no knowledge of what it means. What the last great day means. It follows the festival of tabernacles, the seven-day festival of Sukkot. Then there's this last great day. It's attached to Sukkot, but it's not part of Sukkot. It's a separate festival. It's an eighth annual Shabbat. But the Jews have no comprehension as to what it represents in God's scheme of things. They haven't got a clue. Paul says, spiritual things of God are understood by the Holy Spirit opening the mind to be able to accept them. You see, and the Jews do not have the Holy Spirit. If they did, they'd be Christians. It takes a new covenant understanding to reveal the hidden truth of God's intention for the universe. Thanks.
I've got stuff written here in my Bible from previous lectures.
Yes.
But please explain bushel of flour.
Yeah.
Because I've got written here what it means, but you didn't quite explain the three in that, because it doesn't say anything about three in my Bible at all.
Is that the New Berkeley?
Yeah.
Yes, and no, it won't.
It says the kingdom of heaven is like this, which a woman took and buried in a bushel of flour until it was all raised.
Yeah.
So
yeah, it's not. It's,
so there's nothing about three there.
No, and you'll find that many of these manuscripts, which were later, not the original manuscripts, but later, leave the three out.
Okay.
So, and this is, I'm glad this point was brought up by the Rabbitson, because if anyone's listening to this overseas as well, check your Bible, because if it doesn't have three, insert three.
Three measures. Of
three measures.
Yeah, stones is the sign.
Stone is the same. Whatever the case.
It's the batch.
The batch, yeah, well, it's not good enough. Not good enough. It's not good enough.
Yeah.
And, in fact, this is one of the few places the King James got it right. This is one of the few places where the King James got it right. They got a lot of other stuff wrong, but they got that right. And people are horrified to find out when you tell them that the manuscripts actually talk about three measures. They go, where's that? They say, well, it's here.
Not in my Bible.
Well, yes, it should be. Now, interestingly enough,
well,
yes,
he's written this here, but then he's got the end of it all until the whole batch of dough rose. So batch is the word that makes me think, well, there's more than one, but it hasn't pointed to that. It's just mixed with the dough.
Yeah, so it's that's
but
what
then
it's
there's like. A batch.
Mm.
Well, there's no specific numbers.
Yeah, batch of biscuits.
To the batch. Right.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm.
Well, again, I take exception to Stern on a number of points. It took him ages to get a revision of Romans 8 verse 1, because for a long time he had, you know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. And it took ages before he backed down and finally took it out of his next revision. Okay, so people are traditionalists, which is not a bad thing, but it is a bad thing if you close your mind to every other possible aspect.
Yeah.
If those traditions are inaccurate.
That's right. And but Kittel and others, when you get into this whole thing of Matthew 13:33, they say, well, it's three. And she hid them. She hid them. And this is all left out of those translations, the fact that she actually hid them in the dough. But there were three measures of meal, three measures of yeast that went in. See, God's three, number three, means making his will known. So what does Satan do? He takes out God's will so that you don't know what God's will is in relation to a batch of cookies or a batch of...
batch of bread loaves.
Bread loaves, yeah.
It says here three, this is Joyce Myers, but it refers back to Genesis 18:6 at the end. Three measures of meal or flour, it says, till it was all leavened.
Good on you, Joyce. She got it right. Genesis, what is it, 18:6?
18:6.
No.
Oh, all right. Abraham hasted to the tent to Sarah and said, make quickly
three pecks
worth of fine meal and make cakes upon the hearth. Which, of course, she has referred back to so that it shows a fulfillment of the prophecy hidden, I might say, in Sarah's making of cakes for the visitors that had come to Abraham's tent. And she could be right. She could absolutely be right on it.
Mm-hmm.
So, but you know, the angel came to Daniel, and, well, he might have been an angel too. He might have been nice cutie. He told Daniel to seal up the words of the scroll that he was writing. He said, for the day would come at the conclusion of the age, when knowledge would of necessity become available to all in the world with intelligence and a desire to know and understand God. In fact, the Amplified Classic translation of Daniel 12 and verse 4 says, but you, O Daniel, that's Daniel 12:4, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Then shall many run to and fro. Now, Are we seeing the world running to and fro? Absolutely.
Mm.
I'm still amazed at New York Airport. I look at film footage of that and I think, whoa, how do they not smash into each other? And, you know, and yeah, all these people.
Major airport,
oh, my God.
Well, Dion said when he flies, sometimes there's only a foot on either side.
It's scary. Even, what's his name, Harrison Ford, I don't know whether they've taken his license away yet from flying.
Oh, God.
But he's had some issues. And the last one, I think he was coming into land, and suddenly he goes, as he pulls his plane up in the air, he goes, hey, who put that plane there? He could have collected it.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
I didn't even say that.
Oh, my. That's
he
a word. Oh, absolutely. Well, he's got an image of himself in his mind. He's still Indiana Jones or whoever, whatever.
No, he's still Han Solo. Han Solo. The Millennium Falcon.
It says, you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book till the time of the end. Then many shall run in to and fro through the internet, you could put that in there, I guess. It's now made the knowledge available. And search anxiously through the book. And knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets shall be increased and become great. Yes, because through the internet now we are able to see what Professor so-and-so says, or Dr. so-and-so says, or whatever. We can pool the knowledge. And now we are suddenly expanding in our understanding of the text that was written.
It says here, Amos 8:12.
Yes, that's the same.
Where's that in Daniel?
Daniel 12 and verse 4.
Because getting back to Matthew,
yeah.
I'll open my mouth in parables, I will say what has been hidden since the creation of the universe.
Yes.
But this before that, it's got this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, but there's no reference.
Oh, no
to
reference
the
to the prophet.
So
right.
It's Daniel.
Daniel.
8:12.
No, 12:4.
12:4.
Yeah. In fact, the Living Bible interprets the verse this way: "But Daniel, keep this prophecy a secret, seal it up, so that it will not be understood until the end time, when travel and education shall be vastly increased." Well, here we are. Here we are at the end of the age. Are we in the end of days? No, we're not. Could we suddenly go into them? Yes, we could.
Yep.
Is that a possibility? Oh, it's a probability. It's a probability. But Yeshua taught a double doctrine. He would teach in a simplified form to the gathered multitudes in order to dull the understanding that they had, in order to dull the understanding of the world, and then he taught in another form aimed at a right understanding to his authentic disciples. People think he spoke in simple parables so that everybody would understand. No, he spoke in simple parables so he would confuse everybody except those to whom it was given. And in fact, he stated on a number of occasions the following. If you look at Mark 4 and verse 11, he says, to you, as to his students, his Talmudim, his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, those outside, the pagan multitudes, including Greeks at one time, desired to see Yeshua, but for those outside, everything is in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand.
Mm.
That's why he spoke in parables, to confuse the lot.
Mm.
In fact, the Greeks that did come and heard him speak went away and created a whole lot of stories that this man over there, whom they called Yudas the Gatherer, who was Yeshua, he was out there giving all these lovely stories of the man, the boy and his donkey, and other fables which they called stories of Yus Asaph. But Yus Asaph finally evolved into Aesop or Aesop, and so then you've got the original Aesop, who was 5th century BC, and then they updated it with Yeshua's parables, and many of those stories, you know, the mouse and the lion and the and all of that, the thorn in the lion's foot, all of the, oh, I should say.
Crow in the pitcher and
all
the fox and the grapes.
Yeah, they misunderstood totally the parables of Yeshua. So we have them in these morals. And again, if you look at verse 33 and 34 of Mark 4, verse 33 and 34, he says, with many such parables he spoke to the world, the multitude, as they were able to hear it, but he did not speak to them without a parable. Okay, he didn't say plainly blah 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 blah. No, he just spoke in a parable. But privately to his own disciples he explained everything. You see, this is because God doesn't want everybody called at this time. He just wants people whom he has chosen, he has elected, he has immersed into the Messiah. And that's not a physical baptism, that's a spiritual immersion into the personality of Christ, into his nature, into his character, into his salvation, into his will, into his mind. You see, you can go in the water a sinner, a dry sinner, and come out a wet sinner. Nothing's changed. You might have a psychological change as a result of the physical baptism, but the true baptism is being immersed into the spirit of Christ. No doubt about it. The Apostle Paul followed Yeshua in this practice, even modifying his message to Greek converts who were still largely carnal-minded. He delivered the mysteries of the kingdom of God just as Yeshua did, but on two levels. Some very early Christian teachers, like Dionysius the Areopagite, warned his students in his writings against disclosing his beliefs to the uninitiated. You see, even the early Christian teachers said, if they're not initiated into Christianity, leave them alone. All right? Don't even try and help them. In Paul's opinion, his converts did not deserve to be served with the insights God had shared with him, because Paul saw the fruits of their carnality. Have a look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, 2, 3 and 4.
What's that, Paul? Is it?
That's 1 Corinthians, yeah. Chapter 3
of Corinthians.
1, 2, 3 and 4. Because he said that they were running after this man and that man and the other man, but they were failing to look at the one man that mattered, the Lord Yeshua. He says in verse 1, I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Messiah. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You see, he gave them one level. He wouldn't give them the next level. For you were not ready for it. And even yet you're not ready. You're still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? Oh, I tell you what, that's a real slap in the face. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not merely men? You see, he doesn't look upon his converts as ordinary men, ordinary women. He looks upon his converts as veritable gods in training. I can't put it any other way. He says, you know, you're carnal. You've got to change. Don't say, I follow this one, I follow that one. Follow Christ. We get it. We get it all. Glennis and I, how many times have people followed the leader? Don't follow me, only as I follow the Messiah. Don't look at my carnal side and go, oh, I really like the way Les did that. I'm going to do the same. Woo, 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 don't do that. Don't do that. You're a mug if you do. Don't do that. But people do. I'm of Herbert W. Armstrong. You know, he was never wrong. Oh, excuse me, he was a pervert. Guilty of incest. Who knows what else? I'm not of Herbert, I'm of Garner Ted. Oh, the womanizer. Visiting brothels and massage parlors and getting filmed. Oh, excuse me. Oh, no, I'm of the Pope. Oh, okay. Have you watched the Young Pope series lately? Oh, no, you can't say that. I'll tell you what, I'm watching it and I'm loving it. All right. Stop that. Naughty boy, Les.
Is it really showing the truth?
Mate, I'll tell you what, I don't care if it's showing it or not, I'm enjoying it. I think it's an incredible insight into the narcissism of the office.
Yeah.
Apart from that.
Talk about that later.
I was going to say something else, but I won't. Okay, but so he says, you know, are you not just mere men?
You might be listening to you.
But this is why this is why we today can readily enough grasp the secret and largely unexplained parable from Yeshua's own lips regarding three secret resurrections into spirit as God is spirit. We can understand that now. Why? Because we have the Spirit of God. And why? Because we're living in the end of the age when knowledge would increase. And why? Because now we have not just three or four or five different versions of the scripture, we now have dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of different New Testaments we can look at, compare. Now we have, like over there, 24 volumes of Kittel. We can go into that and pull it apart and have a look. We've got all kinds of enormous commentaries we can go through and plough through and learn and grow and be enriched. That's why we can say, well, Yeshua talked about three measures of meal. My word, we can. But it's only been in the last century, the 20th century, and this 21st century, that knowledge has been increased to this volume. It takes the prompting of the Ruach HaKodesh to actively engage in our understanding to bring us to a comprehension as to its remarkable revelations. The Spirit of God opens the mind to spiritual revelations. And it doesn't stop with the New Testament writings. The more open we are to God, the closer we get to God, the more we realize how distant we are from Him. Not how close we are. God sees us as drawing closer to Him. We see ourselves as getting worse, because the closer you get to something perfect, the more imperfect you appear. And yet then, when you're in that state of humility, you start getting messages from God. God starts to talk. God starts to prompt. God gives you ideas. God gives you a muse or whatever it might be to open further revelations in your understanding. It happens. It happens. And it flows out. People have said to me personally, you know, well, how did you know that was going to happen when an incident occurred? And I said, well, I just know because my angel told me. Now, that's another way of saying it was intuition. Or it's another way of saying it was the Spirit of God. Or it's another way of saying it was God Himself. Whatever phrase you want to use, there is an intuitive side that I've got, and it's a very, very heightened one. And there are times when I've done it in my mouth, and I wish I should have, because something that I expected could have been changed. And there are other times when I open my mouth, and I wish I hadn't, because it didn't happen. And so is that the Spirit of God, the angel of God, or was it just my propensity toward that giftedness? Well, either way, but I have heard it said in front of other people that, you know, well, how did you know that it was going to happen like that? I said, because I was prompted. What do you mean prompted? Well, my intuition took over, or the Spirit of God took over, or whatever. But we want to be like you. No, that's wrong.
That's right, because we're all different. We're all different. We can't always be exactly like how Einstein.
That's cool.
Don't just ignore this woman over here.
That's called chasing after the prophet.
Well,
that's
a prophet, a PROFIT. Yes, that's right. But that's, you know, we shouldn't be like other people. We're ourselves. We're uniquely who we are.
Human beings will disappoint you.
Pardon?
Human beings will always disappoint you.
Yeah.
If you place so much credence in somebody and they don't measure up to your expectations of them, then you are then shattered in your belief somehow.
Yes.
And so you've had your eyes on the wrong person.
Yep. Yeah. We had a lovely couple once, and they turned around and we told them up front, we will disappoint you. So instead of them taking that on board, when we did eventually disappoint them, as they disappointed us, they left. Why was that? Because they were looking to us in the way we told them not to. You can't win. But in a sense, you know, we're already in the first resurrection. In a sense, we are already in the first resurrection, because once we are immersed in Christ, when we immerse in him, we are in his resurrection life. And therefore, we are living out eternity already. I know when I die, I know where I'm going. That way. Why? Because, well, I won't be in this body anymore, and I'm already there. That's a fact.
Quantumly translated.
Well, I'll be doing a quantum leap.
Yeah.
From flesh into spirit.
The constraints of the flesh won't be hanging on.
No, they won't.
Yeah.
I won't even have time to say goodbye to anybody. I'll be off.
I'm
a cowboy. Well, I don't know about that. But, you know, we're in the first resurrection. Right now. In fact, we're there. We're already there. And we're already raised together. Paul said we're in heavenly places. Well, I don't look like I am, but I'm at the computer at the damn seat. It's upsetting my back.
As my little great granddaughter Darcy says, Papa's up floating up there on the clouds. We said, you know, he's gone to heaven. Or he could be up there floating on the clouds.
That's cute. That is cute. You know, as far as the Father, Mother, God is concerned, God sees all things as they are in his mind. In his mind. As far as God is concerned, we are now sitting at the right hand of power. He looks across and he sees Yeshua sitting there, but he sees all of his people sitting there in Christ. We're already there. When God looks at his Son, he sees us. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We've already, in the sense I'm now describing, been resurrected to spirit, and we see him in our mind's eye as he is. And that's why John says, you know, the day will come when we literally will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. We shall see him as he is. Well, we already do now. We see him as he is. But only as we focus our attention completely and totally and only on him. I'm talking about meditation. I'm talking about meditation. Paul has spent 5 chapters in Romans writing about justification. Romans 1 through to Romans 5 inclusive. But in Romans 6, Paul begins to make a successful shift from the conclusion he has come to in Romans 5, and he introduces the idea of being set apart, literally set apart, literally sanctified for God in what is left of our life on earth. Now, I find this really interesting, because this idea of being set apart for God, which is called sanctification, is misunderstood by Christians. And it's certainly misunderstood by Roman Catholics, because they mix justification and sanctification up, and they don't make a differentiation between them. In Knox's Concordant Commentary on the New Testament, on page 235, he writes something I agree with totally, and I want to share it with you, because I don't always agree with A.E. Knock, who was a German rationalist. Okay, he said, just as Adam's sin was against God's expressed command, and thus was a personal affront to God, as well as a misdeed bringing harm on his own head, so those under the law, by sinning against light, greatly increased the sinfulness of sin. Obedience to the law would have banished sin and death. Disobedience enhanced their power. But grace not only exceeds the effects of sin, but super exceeds the offences of those under law, so that now grace has dethroned sin. Grace has dethroned sin. And so it has. So it has. If only Christians would give their assent to this proposition today. But they don't. Yeah, even the birds are calling, getting in on the act again. But in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul argues can I refer to it as the absolute despotism of grace? Because there are so many books I've read, so many internet websites I've been to where people talk about grace, it's all there if only you reach out for it, if only you want it, if only you desire it, if only. And it's all humanism. God's grace is available to you. No. Grace is imposed on us. Grace is imposed on us. God, in the right sense of the word, is a despot. I'm not talking about the word now we associate with people like Mao Zedong and Stalin or Donald Trump or whoever it might be. I'm not talking about that kind of despotism. I'm not talking about true despotism, which means that the deposit of grace is in the hands of one who can properly share it with others. Because Paul assures his readership that if we should be persisting in sin, grace would increase. Now, not that he's saying we should, but he's saying if we did, grace would increase. Grace would increase. Knock adds, while Paul's following argument is against persistence in sin, it confirms the sovereignty of grace. Let us not deny this marvellous doctrine. It will give us rich, exalted liberty, ridding us of the thraldom of sin and giving us power to avoid the very sins which unnatural logic supposes we would eagerly follow now that there is no condemnation, even if we should sin. Unquote. Agree. Totally agree with him. It has been said, and I agree wholeheartedly with this proposition too, that grace is the most dangerous doctrine in the entirety of the Bible. And I will repeat that. Grace is the most dangerous doctrine in the entirety of the Bible because we can take advantage of it carnally. Mm. But the word Tertullian gave us, sanctification, is from a Greek word, hagiomos. Hagiomos. I've heard it pronounced hagiomos, but it's hagiomos. And it means to set apart, to process into a state of becoming progressively holy. The Robertson and I have met people who have been baptized and they suddenly think they're holy and they carry on with such self-righteous behavior, you want to get away from them. Get right as far away from them as you possibly can. And they don't see it in themselves. They don't see that they're obnoxious, but they are. Now it's not the majority, but it does happen to people. But there is a condition we experience now, a sanctification, and that's called character. That's called character. By being set apart and consecrated by God's Holy Spirit, absolutely. But we are not considered morally whole at this juncture. God doesn't look at me and say, you are morally whole. He doesn't, because I'm not. Rather, we grow into a transformed state of being holy. That's what we grow into. A transformed state of being holy. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes ages. It takes a progression every single day of our life for however long we've got left. It's a never-ending goal attaining. Right? That's what it is. But Rome never quite understood, never quite grasped the difference between justification and sanctification. While the one, justification, was legal and external, extrinsically worked out by the Messiah on our behalf on the bloody tree of Golgotha, the other, sanctification, is an inward working out of our salvation which was begun intrinsically by the Holy Spirit upon our actual conception or begattal by God. Now I said actual because most Christians don't believe that we are literally God's children. But I'm telling you now, if we believe in Yeshua as Messiah, we are the children of God. Paul even says, now are we the sons of God. So does, he says, and daughters. And you know, John says the same thing. We are now We are now the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. But most Christians don't believe it. They think it's just a head knowledge. Or we've been separated in our heads to this knowledge. Well, if you've been separated only to knowledge, you're not converted. So it's a heart experience. It's a change from within. A change from within. When I was with the world's largest international missionary radio ministry on earth, I put it to so many ministers at that time, do you believe you're actually a child of God, actually, in real terms, conceived by God, begotten by God's Spirit? Do you really believe that you... Oh, they would sidestep the issue, they would run away from it, they'd bring up something else to talk about, but didn't want to discuss that, because they didn't want to look like fanatics or fools. Very sad. Very few ministers, very few elders, pastors, deacons, rectors were game to make an official statement on the issue. Why? Now are we the children of God? I've quoted Alvin McLean a lot. I will do again. He says, justification cannot, in real terms, be separated from sanctification. I find this interesting. Except for the purposes of study. No man can experience sanctification unless he has first been justified in the sight of God. Our human minds can only deal with one aspect at a time. But God never works that way. See, he's right. And this is where Roman Catholics got trapped, because they know God never deals that way, and therefore sanctification and justification to Roman Catholic were one. But that's very close to the truth, but it's also like the doctor that almost saved the patient. You can't put it in real terms. He says justification and sanctification are two aspects of the one work of God in saving men. Now, we might balk at his logic, but I believe he's right, because McLean has refused to divide God in his thought of unity. But his rightness in this matter is explosive, because it's one step away from Rome, even though he's right. But having said this, Karl Barth scholar Peter Lighthart, I love his name, his view on Barth's contribution on the theology of justification. He is the theologian and president of the Theopolis Institute for Biblical, Liturgical and Cultural Studies. It's in Alabama. He writes, Karl Barth's is an utterly, manically theocentric account of justification. I love that. Utterly manic in his theology. He's theocentric. One of the most striking indications of this is the way he deals with the question of the temporal distance between the cross, resurrection, and the lives of sinners saved by Christ. How is that temporal distance to be bridged? I've often wondered, because if we're in Christ, here we are as human beings. He's distant from us, as he literally is, although he indwells us. A problem there. How is that distance to be bridged? How can we do it? Well, Barth acknowledges it's a real question and one that has plagued modern theology, and then Barth pushes deeper. The real issue, he thinks, is not the temporal distance, but the sheer fact of the cross and resurrection. I agree with this. If we take the cross and the resurrection out of the equation, then we are still in a state of lostness. Yeah. We really are. So he says, we have to ask whether our whole concern about our temporal distance from Jesus Christ, our indirect relationship to him, is not a genuine problem, only in the sense that it represents a movement of flight from this encounter. I love Barth. I think he's brilliant. Are we not putting up a technical difficulty, knowing all the time that it is not this difficulty that oppresses us, but rather the concern that this difficulty is not so great that it cannot be removed? Isn't the real problem our resistance to the notion that God occupies the same time and space that we occupy? Isn't this really a question of us trying to protect ourselves and our space from God? You see, Barth knew human beings. He knew human nature. He knew what we were like. So Lightheart says, Barth's theocentricity also comes out in his emphasis on the fact that justification is first and foremost the justification of God, which he describes not only in terms of the demonstration of God's righteousness, but in terms of the assertion of God's rights. God is creator and has elected man as covenant partner with him. Human beings resist this right and want to assert their autonomy. We do it all the time. God says this, yeah, but. You know, there are times I've had the Yevitz disease. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. I've done that. But Yevitz can tell you that. Human rebellion and sin is a challenge to God's right.
Human nature.
It's how positive.
To do it.
To do it.
To do it.
That's right. In justification, God asserts his claim as creator. Barth says, this right of God is compromised by sin, by the existence of man as the man of sin, by the fact of his pride and fall. We have described this fact as the invasion by chaos of the cosmos of God's creating, as the blot on his creation. Is God the creator and Lord in relation to this blot on the cosmos and man, or is he not? Is he the creator and Lord of this invasion, if this invasion is possible or tolerable, if evil can sustain and make good its claim to actuality? See, Barth's questions were so profound, so deep, and so penetrable. He says the justification of man is plainly God's decision that this claim is empty, that this invasion and blot is impossible and intolerable, that it cannot be suffered. It is God's contradiction of the contradiction raised against himself. God said, let there be light, not let there be darkness. And justification is his intervention against the darkness. And so on. As Barth puts it, the pardon of God does not mean that something is said concerning us, or, as it were, pasted on us. You see, this is what we feel as human beings. You know, we walk the way of God, but somehow it's God pasting onto us something that is alien to us. But true conversion comes from the heart. It comes from within. It comes from the inside out. That is not God pasting something onto us. Okay. It's not pasted on us. But that effect is created, a human situation which is basically altered. The divine pardon that takes place in Jesus Christ has a binding force. It speaks of a being and possession of the man to whom it applied. We can't run away from these facts of actual theocentric being. Because God is one, I'm going to get into some heavy stuff here, so try and handle this. Because God is one, and God has always existed in some way outside, above, and beyond our finite mind's ability to perceive of no space and no time. Now, have you ever thought of this? Have you sat down and thought, what is it like for God who is outside the universe, where there is no time and space? I've often thought,
and he's not outside the universe.
Well, he's inside.
Even that's a wrong concept.
It is out. Well, I know it is a wrong concept.
The universe is in him.
It is in him.
And he is in the universe.
And that's right. But he is in some way apart from what he brought into being. He is, because he existed before it, and that existence has to be self-perpetuated. Yeah. So
it's beyond our
because our mind thinks in terms of this duality. Space and time, time. What's the time? Yeah. What's the space? Is there space around me? Yeah. This place is too small for me. All these things.
Yeah.
But, you know, God doesn't have this problem. And I try to project my mind beyond this that we see around us, which is killing us. The world is killing us. Mm. Right and wrong. Left and right. Mm. Organic, non-organic.
Politically correct.
Yeah, gluten-free, not gluten-free. I mean, this is... okay, but the fact is, only through an intense meditation, during which we surrender all conceptualizations of the entire field of opposites, Can any of us ever hope to understand God as God is? I have tried many times to reach that point. Sometimes I get to that point. Usually on a Shabbat, if I spend a lot of time in prayer, I get to that point where I can transcend this field of opposites. I go there and I find myself zooming. But where am I zooming? Because you see, I'm still zooming within space and time. Otherwise, I wouldn't be zooming. All right? Mm-hmm. Going where? Well, going there. But there's no there.
There's no there.
There's only now and here.
Yeah. And how far can a thought travel?
Well, you know, thoughts have wings, because I've transferred my thoughts to you and you've spoken them and you've done the same to me. Because the closer you get emotionally, the more that transcends the telephone. Mm. But we can intellectually translate into a realization that God never worked in eternity. You know, you start thinking in terms of eternity, which is beyond space and time. And if God's not limited by space and time, then he didn't actually, past tense, worked. He's ever, always, invariably, non-stop, energizing all the time. So God never worked in eternity, but eternally works, hear me, eternally works in a never-ending process of activity. John 5:17 says it, my Father works incessantly. That means non-stop. Now, I can't grasp that. I can't grasp it. I try to, but I can't.
It's because we have to sit down and occasionally sleep.
Even sitting down, let alone lying down. But therefore, as the creative genius of space-time, God never uttered words. How do I know that? Because words have individual syllables which are involved in space. But there was no space before God created it.
His language is more mathematical.
Well, it's more mathematical, but even there, the genius of mathematics is all happening at once at one great theorem. Mm. So he doesn't utter words, but he uttered word, which is an ongoing process in some way that is beyond our comprehension.
Whoa, yeah.
Because we're dealing with an infinity, but our mind is so limited.
Mm. Yes, that's right.
So God's acts and his intentions are one and the same. You can't differentiate them. We're dealing with God, not man. And this expands our view of eternity. Space and time were created by God, brought into a being, brought into an existence, and therefore in some way unknown to our limited, impermanent minds, God was before, and as soon as I say before, I'm making a liar of myself because I'm caught in the language of dualism, the language of the field of opposites, by virtually saying before existed. Okay, so before is a word that deals with the field of opposites. We're working out Genesis 3. That's what we're doing. We are working out in our lives Genesis chapter 3, when that silly fellow Adam decided to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the field of opposites. You see, this is why I believe we need to literally transcend the field of opposites, transcend Genesis 3. Because if God was before any thought of time and space, it shows that by our language, how we are still captives to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we cannot seem but to hold God in the bind/prison/anthropomorphism of those artificially constructed and restrictive thought forms. Herein lies the problem. A massive problem for us as human beings and children of God. Because if we are children of God, we carry the DNA of God, we actually have the mind of God, and therefore we are prompted occasionally to stop and meditate and think about the things of God which transcend this world we know. And it will send you mad.
And everything in it. And
the thoughts of all this will send you nuts.
The thoughts, how it was created.
I mean, captives of Genesis 3, we are, to the degree that we realise, we are captives. Most people never think about these things. And I come along and throw a spanner in the works by introducing them to these concepts. I remember many years ago I was having a beer in a pub at Kingsgrove down in New South Wales in Sydney with a friend of mine who was a German scientist, Johannes Buchner. And I was talking about these concepts way back then, in the 60s. And he looked at me, he put his beer down, he said, "Gosling, you're a Gnostic." I was so insulted, because I'm not a Gnostic, never was, never will be. All I want to do is explore the mind, not my mind, but only as my mind is a mirrored image of the mind of God in miniature. And I might add, in carnal miniature to God's mind, but I want to explore the mind of God, the consciousness of God, the universe of God. The God who transcends is also very much immanent. The Robertson was talking about that before. God is above, but he's also here, and he is. There is nowhere where God is not.
It's everywhere.
But God functions through individual consciousness. And that becomes our consciousness when we have learned to be still and know. To be still, to be in meditation, to stop, just to stop. Focus only on God, to know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. And it's become my personal belief, and I share this admission with you all, that Spirit is never working for us and never has. Now, I came to this the other night. I was in bed. I woke up in the middle of the night. Somebody was snoring and I woke up. And I lay there.
The dog outside.
The dog outside. And I lay there and my mind started going, because when you wake up in the middle of the night, my mind just starts to work. And I came to this intuitive feeling that the Spirit never works for us and never has worked for us. So the next day I got up and thought about it, and the next day I thought about it, and the next day. Rather, the Ruach HaKodesh works in us and through us as we generate humility and yield ourselves, even in our thoughts and thought processes, so that the Almighty God can take over completely and entirely in his free will, not in ours. So the Holy Spirit bypasses that, working in us, and rather works through us to focus our attention on the fact that the more we come to a recognition of our self-worthlessness, the more we will find our worth in God. If you know what I'm talking about, I'm going around in circles.
No.
But that must be our personal objective and our goal. Yeshua said the same thing, Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And only in this way can any of us break the burdensome shackles of such a strong delusion as this present created illusory order, this dream image around us, presents to us. And it is a dream image.
It tries to dominate us.
No, it does dominate. It doesn't try, it successfully dominates us. But along with this prime understanding, one must keep in mind always, that our salvific safekeeping in God is founded and grounded in the one act of Christ in justifying us at the cross. I say we must keep such a thought in the forefront of our consciousness because, for the prime reason, every single one of us are legalists. We're all legalists, every single one of us. In fact, Des Ford puts it this way: justification and sanctification are like two railroad lines that run side by side all the way, all the days of your life. They may look as though they merge and join on the horizon. You see, that's right, if you look long enough that way, they go, and this is where Roman Catholicism made its major mistake.
It's an illusion.
It's an illusion.
Yeah.
And but I understand why they believe what they believe. I can understand that. But the fact is they run parallel, side by side, all the way. In other words, every minute of your stand with God, before God, does not depend on how you are doing, but how Christ has done. I say, good on you, Des. This is good stuff. That's the good news of the gospel. The New Testament talks about being justified by faith. It's a constant thing, being justified. The moment I believe, the next day, and the next, and the next, and the next. Even when I fail as a Christian, I'm justified by faith. You see, he says, we're all born legalists. And I fell over that statement. I fell over it and I went, I'm going back to that. What did he say? What? Am I a legalist? Yes, I am. When, and I'll explain it, as he does. When we do something wrong, we feel condemned. Then we are prone to put our sin up on a pedestal, on a pedestal, and be miserable for 3 days.
Ruminate about it.
Yeah. When we think we've punished ourselves enough with remorse, then we say, God, now I'll accept forgiveness. Thank you. That's me. That's you. None of us are exempt from this. We are legalists and we are idolaters. We put that sin up on the pedestal. He says, that's not how justification works. It's justification by faith. Being justified, he emphasizes, by faith. Being justified by, he emphasizes, faith. All right? If you are looking to Jesus, justification, he says, is never repeated in the sense of a new justification. Justification is over you all the time. Your status is always the same in Christ. It's perfect. Your state, on the other hand, is up and down, in and out, a mess. Anyone honestly looking within themselves cannot be but discouraged. So it's very important to distinguish but not separate, here it is, distinguish but not separate these two things, justification and sanctification. One adheres on the outside, the other adheres on the inside. One is based on what Christ did for me, the other is based on what Christ does in me. The first is perfect, complete, and 100%. The second isn't, because God is doing it in me, and that's miserable terrain to work in. I love it. Page 20 of his book, Right With God Right Now. Anybody hearing this overseas, you should get a copy of it. Alvin McLean came from the Fellowship of Grace Brethren Churches, and Des Ford from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They may have approached the entire issue of justification and sanctification from entirely different points on the theological compass, and their terminology may seem to connect with the undercurrent of Roman Catholic dogma, but their perspective is undeniably biblical in this matter of the one God's loving act of grace in Yeshua, the Messiah. Justification and sanctification are two faces of the one coin. I'll conclude with these thoughts. Caught still in the midst of a seemingly real world of immense contrasts and differences, we are learning daily by the indwelling of the Ruach HaKodesh to keep certain issues distinct that must never be separate. Ford says, distinguish, but don't separate. Otherwise, you won't be able to see the glory of Christ in his finished work on the cross. That work was for us and gives us a perfect standing with God in a moment. That's justification. The fruit of justification, of being declared righteous in Christ, is the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life. This is sanctification, which always follows justification. Page 38. All I can say is Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God's, the Lord is one. Oh, how our thinking must change. In our next lecture, we're going to look at Romans 6, verse 2, and you can all do your homework in the next 2 weeks. Have a look at Romans 6, verse 2, in the King James Version and its daughters, the KJ21, the BRG, the CEV, the DRA, the ERV, the GNV, the Jubilee, the NLV, and other versions. And we will come back for lecture 23. 28 and talk about Romans 6:2 with the contempt it deserves. Okay, any questions on any of that? As long as it doesn't have to do with what I was talking about in relation to the field of opposites. Anything at all? Nothing? No? Okay.